The text I want to consider tonight is a fairly brief one, just one verse, which I don't think I've done here before. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. So please listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. The author of Hebrews writes, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going." This is God's word for us this evening. I want to start tonight and considering our text together with a question for us to think about. How do you respond personally when you don't know where exactly you're going? Let me clarify a bit what I mean by that. I don't mean when you're driving somewhere and you get lost. This isn't one of those cute illustrations about asking for directions. GPS has kind of ruined that sermon illustration forever, I think. But I mean the larger moments in life when you have to make a decision or when you face uncertainty ahead. Maybe when you're facing a season of uncertainty in life and you don't know exactly what lies ahead. When you don't know exactly where you're going or how you're going to get there. How do you tend to respond? It could be in any area of life. It could be your career, parenting, family, medical issues, relationships, the list goes on of where we encounter this. But how do you handle it when you don't know what lies ahead in life? I can think of at least a couple standard responses, I think. One good friend of mine tends to respond by deciding they actually do know what lies ahead and then moving forward with confidence. If they face a tough decision, for example, and it's unclear which option is best, they decide that they know which road is best. And they forge ahead on it. And this tends to help them feel better at first. It's really a way to cope with the anxiety that comes with uncertainty. But to anyone watching them closely, it's kind of obvious that they're denying the situation as it actually is. Their confidence that they know what's ahead is usually a lie. They don't know. They're just pretending. There's a denial of reality in their response. Is that what you tend to do when faced with those situations? It's not what I tend to do. I personally prefer a different bad way of handling uncertainty. I prefer to just get paralyzed by uncertainty. When the road in life forks ahead of me and I can't see very far down either path and I don't really know what lies ahead, I tend to want to just set up long-term camp at the crossroads. I want to refuse to take a step forward so long as I don't really know what lies ahead. And I don't want to eliminate any of my options until I have a sense of certainty about what's farther down each road. Of course, my typical response is delusional too. I too am denying the reality of the situation. I'm never going to get a revelation of all the information about what lies ahead so that I can make a perfectly informed decision and step forward in confidence in my knowledge of all the factors involved. Life usually doesn't work that way. There's a denial of reality in my response. Does that one maybe look more like what you do? I'm sure there are other options, but the common thread, I think, for most of us is a denial of the situation we face. We either deny that we really have to step forward in life, or we deny that we don't really know what we're stepping towards exactly. We try to control our anxiety by denying the unpredictability of the path ahead. Either way, we fight the need to face the situation that we're in. And when we find ourselves in those tough situations, a range of emotions can come from us. Some of us put on a false, cheery optimism. We insist that we just know everything is going to work out great. Of course, we don't know that. And we mostly just annoy the people around us who have a more sober assessment of things. Others get sullen, we withdraw, we get sad and apprehensive and indecisive. Others get irritable. We snap at the people around us as if it's somehow their fault that we don't know the future. So what do you do in your life when you find yourself in those situations? And how well do you usually respond? And in general, why do you respond so negatively? Why do you and I handle uncertainty about the future so poorly most of the time? J.I. Packer talks about why he thinks we get so frustrated with these situations in a chapter titled God's Wisdom and Ours in his book Knowing God. Packer says our negative reactions are based on a conviction that we should be able to see what lies ahead, that we should be able to see the sense in the patterns of our life around us, that we should be able to see the big picture plan of what's going on and what's going to happen next. Bear with me, this is a fairly long quote, but I think it's worth quoting in full. But Packer puts it like this. He says, if you stand at the end of a platform at York Station, you can watch a constant succession of engine and train movements which, if you are a railway enthusiast, will greatly fascinate you. But you will only be able to form a very rough and general idea of the overall plan in terms of which all these movements are being determined. The operational pattern set out in the working timetable, modified if need be on a minute-to-minute basis according to the actual running of the trains. If, however, he goes on, you are privileged enough to be taken by one of the higher-ups into the magnificent electrical signal box that lies athwart platforms 7 and 8, you will see on the longest wall a diagram of the entire track layout for 5 miles on either side of the station, with little glowworm lights moving or stationary on different tracks to show the signalman at a glance exactly where every engine train is. At once you will be able to look at the whole situation through the eyes of those who control it. You will see from the diagram why it was that this train had to be signaled to a halt and that one diverted from its normal running line and that one parked temporarily on a siding. The why and the wherefore of all these movements become plain once you see the overall position. Now the mistake, Packer goes on, that is commonly made is to suppose that this is an illustration of what God does when he bestows wisdom. To suppose, in other words, that the gift of wisdom consists in a deepened insight into the providential meaning and purpose of events going on around us, an ability to see why God has done what he has done in a particular case and what he is going to do next. Christians may drive themselves almost crazy with this kind of futile inquiry, and it is futile. Make no mistake about that. So far from the gift of wisdom consisting in the power to do this, the gift actually presupposes our conscious inability to do it. Instead, Packer says, the real basis of wisdom is a frank acknowledgement that this world's course is enigmatic, that much of what happens is quite inexplicable to us, and that most occurrences under the sun bear no outward sign of a rational, moral God ordering them at all. Packer then hits us with his conclusion on this. He writes, the truth is that God in his wisdom, to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the providential purposes which he is working out in the churches and in our own lives. And so, for those reasons, because this is how God so often works, Abraham went out, not knowing where he was going. The author of Hebrews is laying out a number of things in chapter 11, but one obvious thing he's doing is giving us examples of faith. He's pointing us to those who came before us among the people of God. He's telling us that they each give us a picture of what the life of faith looks like. And one such picture is Abraham, going out when he did not know where he was going. How are you at that in your life? How are you at stepping forward when you don't really know where God is taking you next? The author of Hebrews seems to tell us that answering that question gives us something of a window into the strength and the quality of our faith. But giving us a test for self-examination is not the only or even the main thing that the author of Hebrews is doing here. He's also giving us a picture of what faith looks like. He's giving us a goal to shoot for, a pattern of life to imitate. And for that, he brings us back to the first 5 verses of Genesis 12. There God calls Abraham to leave his country and his kindred and his father's house. There he promises to take him to a new land, but he doesn't tell him exactly where it will be. There he tells him to go to the land that he will show him, but he doesn't tell him what the road to get there will entail. There he tells him how he will make Abraham into a great nation, and how he will bless him, and how he will bless all families of the earth. But he doesn't tell him how any of that is going to come to pass. He tells Abraham that he has something planned for him. He sketches it in broad strokes, and he tells Abraham to step forward in faith, to follow him. Of course, in a lot of ways, this story is unlike the challenges we face in life, and yet, in many ways, and in maybe the deepest ways, it's quite similar to the challenges that we face in life. So how does Abraham do it? How does he step forward even when he doesn't know where he's going? The author of Hebrews stresses that it is by faith. But what kind of faith? Oswald Chambers here puts it well. Reflecting on Hebrews 11:8 and analyzing the kind of faith Abraham had, he says, "Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading." Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. Abraham's faith did not rest on full knowledge of where he was going. It did not rest on full knowledge of how he would get there. It didn't rest on full knowledge of what the road ahead would even look like. Instead, Abraham's faith rested on full knowledge that the one that he followed was faithful and true. And with that knowledge, Abraham could step forward without a vision from the train station control box. He could deal with the challenges that might come, and that certainly did come, when they actually came, and leave the uncertainty ahead in God's hands. Packer, in that same chapter, provides for us another analogy of what this looks like and what it might at times feel like. He says that far from getting a big view of the whole system in the control box at the train station, the actual call to faith and wisdom in our lives is like being taught to drive. What matters in driving, he says, is the speed and appropriateness of your reaction to things and the soundness of your judgment as to what scope the situation gives you. You do not ask yourself why the road should narrow or screw itself into a dogleg wiggle just where it does, nor why that van should be parked where it is, nor why the driver in front should hug the crown of the road so lovingly. You simply try to see and do the right thing in the actual situation that presents itself. Think for a moment about your own experience driving. And don't think about the familiar roads that you routinely drive on today, the well-known destinations. But instead, as Packer suggests, think of what it was like when you first learned how to drive, when the twists and the turns of the road were not so familiar to you, when you were not following familiar mental maps, but following where the road led, obeying the directions of a trusted parent or experienced driver sitting next to you. Your focus was, hopefully, completely on how to handle the challenges before you. The car whose brake lights suddenly flashed in front of you. The road that took a sudden sharp turn. The light that changed colors faster than you thought it would. You do not give primary thought to exactly where you're going or even what lies a mile down the road. You trust the major directions to the one sitting beside you, and you know you can't really face what lies a mile down the road until you get to it. That is, in some sense, what God called Abraham to do. Abraham had a lot of tough decisions to make on his journey. Pastor Rabin recently brought us through Genesis not so long ago, so we should remember some of those. Abraham faced all of those situations. He did better on some than he did on others. And he was responsible for how he handled each of those individual twists and turns. But he wasn't responsible for determining or knowing exactly where he was going. That was God's job. And in the end, it was God's faithfulness to Abraham, not Abraham's navigational skills, that brought him where he needed to be. Where do you need to trust God in the same way? And let me be clear, again, trusting God like Abraham did is not a life of passivity. Abraham had a lot to do. He had decisions to make and miles to walk and trials to face. It was hard work to do what he did. So trusting God is not about being passive. Instead, it's a call for us to rightly divide what we can know and what we can't know, what we can control and what we can't control, what's our responsibility and what's not, and to handle both of those things rightly. Can you accept that some elements of your life, even many elements of your life, even those elements that you should most like to know more about, are beyond your knowledge? Can you take responsibility for that which you can know and influence, and trust God in faith to handle those things that you cannot know and influence? Can you allow the call to discipleship in your life to include elements that you cannot comprehend? Dietrich Bonhoeffer quotes Martin Luther on what this looks like. In the quote, Luther writes as a summons to discipleship as if it's coming directly from God. He writes, "Discipleship is not limited to what you can comprehend. It must transcend all comprehension. Plunge into the deep waters beyond your own comprehension, and I, that is God, will help you to comprehend even as I do. Bewilderment is true comprehension. Not to know where you are going is the true knowledge. My comprehension transcends yours. Thus Abraham went forth from his father and not knowing whither he went. He trusted himself to my knowledge and cared not for his own. And thus he took the right road and came to his journey's end. Behold, that is the way of the cross. You cannot find it yourself, so you must let me lead you as though you were a blind man. Wherefore it is not you, no man, no living creature, but I myself who instruct you by my word and spirit in the way you should go. Not the work which you choose, not the suffering you devise, but the road which is clean contrary to all that you choose or contrive or desire. That is the road you must take. To that I call you, and in that you must be my disciple." Among other things, Luther is reminding us here that the same Lord who said to Abraham, "Go from your country to the land that I will show you," says to you and me, "Take up your cross and follow me." The way will not be the one that we would choose often. The challenges would not be the ones that we would have selected if given a list of choices. The path will not be easy. Jesus couldn't have been more clear about that. He tells us we carry our cross. So why would we ever follow? Because we know it is who it is who leads us. We know that he is faithful and true. Where do you need to walk in Abraham's footprints? Where are you demanding to know the future? Where are you refusing to walk forward? Where are you refusing to face the challenges that God has placed in your life? Or to put it even better, where are you refusing to trust the one who leads you? Christ, the one who is the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. In what area of your, in what areas of your personal life, more likely, do you need to apply this reality? This does, of course, apply to our personal lives, but Packer also reminds us that that's not all that it applies to. I appreciate in that quote that I read earlier that Packer says that God has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about his providential purposes, which he's working out. And he then specifies that that's true not only in our lives, but he says also in the churches. Brothers and sisters of Faith Presbyterian Church, we find ourselves in, as a congregation, in such a moment of uncertainty in some ways, don't we? There are ways in which, as we look at generational shifts, we don't know exactly what lies ahead. We have, of course, a new principal at CHS a few months ago, a new church administrator coming next month, a new senior pastor looming ahead at some point. The proposal that we've been discussing to go from 3 pastors to 2, and then the resignation of our associate pastor, which we'll be discussing in just a few minutes. And as all of this is happening as a congregation, some of us can start to feel as if everything is shifting under our feet. And we don't know exactly in detail what lies ahead. And we can be tempted in those moments to respond just as we do when we feel the same way in our personal lives. Some of us pretend that we do know what lies ahead when we don't. Others of us feel paralyzed with uncertainty when we need to keep walking forward. Some of us are tempted to plaster on a thin optimism while others start to withdraw, at least emotionally, from those around them. Some of us are tempted to get irritated with those who don't see the situation exactly as we do. As the future seems unknown here, for some of us, other places begin to look a bit more attractive. And for others, they might knuckle down with a commitment to deal with what comes, but their attitudes towards the church and those around them can become cynical and pessimistic. Brothers and sisters, how have you been responding to this season that we are facing and going through together? And what does it look like for each of us to take Abraham's faith as our model? What does it look like for us to take to heart Oswald Chambers' summary of that faith? When he says, faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. What does it look like as a congregation for us to not know exactly what lies in the future, but to know that Christ, the one who leads us, is faithful and true? One thing that I'm struck by in Hebrews 11:8 is the contrast between Abraham's losses and gains. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. When Abraham went out from his father's homeland, there were real losses. There was sadness. There was opportunity and hope as well, of course, the inheritance that the same verse mentions. But at the moment of departure, the moment of faith that this verse actually zeroes in on, let's notice that the losses were all concrete while the opportunities were all abstract. Saying goodbye to people that they loved, a place that had become home, these were concrete losses. They must have felt those losses in their gut. And the opportunities that they hoped for, the things that God had promised them, they must have felt very abstract, very theoretical. They couldn't see them. They didn't even exactly know what they would mean. In a passing comment referencing this verse, Karl Barth describes the call placed on Abraham as a call to pass from a well-known past to a future which is only just opening up, to the land that I will show thee. Again, he recognizes concrete losses for still abstract opportunities. And we face something similar. In fact, in some ways, I think we face more bewildering concrete losses than Abraham did. He had to leave many good concrete things behind, but there was also the truth that he was leaving a pagan homeland. It made some sense. But the concrete losses that we face seem to be such unqualified good things. They're losses like the conclusion of multiple long and faithful ministries on the horizon. And those losses hurt. And it's fitting that they should hurt. It's fitting that they should be things that we mourn, even as we celebrate what those things have been and what they have accomplished. Some losses will be more bewildering than others. Some will lead us to ask, why did we have to lose that thing? Or why did we have to lose it in that way? But whether the things that bewilder us or things that make sense to us, the losses are concrete as they were for Abraham. And again, as with Abraham, the opportunities still feel abstract. We pass from a well-known past to a future which is only just opening up. That future still feels theoretical. We can't wrap our fingers around it. We don't know what it will look like. But we need to remember that that theoretical future, that those abstract opportunities are no less real. God's promises remain. God's purpose for the good of his people remains. The God who did for Abraham far more than he could have ever imagined is the same God who cares for and who shepherds this church. Brothers and sisters, I do not know what lies ahead. I do not know what challenges lie before our congregation. I suspect that whatever it is, it will require hard work and dedication from everyone. But my hope is not ultimately in us, as important as the role each of us plays will be. My hope is in the one that we follow. My hope is that so long as we keep our focus on Him, so long as we follow Him, we will go where we need to go. We may suffer losses along the way, some expected, others bewildering. But just as Abraham could not have initially imagined the role that his faithfulness would play in the kingdom of God, I trust that God has a larger purpose for the faithfulness of those among us than we could ever imagine. So, brothers and sisters, let us walk forward into the challenges that we face, not knowing exactly what lies ahead, but trusting wholeheartedly in our Lord who leads us. Amen.